reminded me of something that happened. He's talking about the seven preachers here. A lot of churches in Birmingham. And when I was preaching there in North Birmingham, Yater Tamp was there for a meeting. He came in for one morning service, and there was a whole pew full of preachers. Everyone on the pew was a preacher. He looked at that and said, "What is this, the seat of the scornful?" But I can assure you that preachers are not scornful of other preachers, as a rule at least. And I certainly have not found any reason for scorn of those who have spoken. Paul's ability goes without any comment, really. And these men that I had never met, never known, have certainly edified me greatly with the lessons they've given. And I have a special interest in Scott Gardner. I saw his name on the program and thought, I've got a question to ask him. And it turns out, true enough, that his great-grandfather taught in the old Nashville Bible School. His great-grandfather was O.W. Gardner. Well, my grandfather went to the Nashville Bible School about the turn of the century, and he was particularly impressed with O.W. Gardner as well as with E.G. Sewell, two of the teachers. And so when my father was born in 1906, my father's name was Gardner Sewell, named for these two teachers. And I'm Gardner Sewell Jr. And my son, well, once after he had spent a good bit of time as a child looking through our annuals, was asked if he was Gardner Sewell III. He said, "No, I guess not." He said, "My papa is Gardner Sewell Sr. My dad is Gardner Sewell Jr. And I guess that makes me Gardner Sewell Sophomore." But we've worn the name through the years of Scott's great-grandfather. And it is a special delight to me. I met his grandfather at Sunnyvale several years ago when I was there in a meeting. And it's a special privilege for me to meet Scott and to know that down through the generations, the influence of a godly man is being found and felt and used for the glory of God. Well, this is the last in our morning studies of Romans 8, 28 through 30. And I have no apology whatsoever for reading those verses again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Furthermore, I have no apology really for putting this diagram on the board again. You've seen it each day. But I hope it will help us to see in our mind a picture of God's plan insofar it can be pictured in this manner. As you recall, we pointed out, and somebody just showed me the last day, that we have some arrows up here. God had a purpose. He looked out across the future and purposed something. And what He purposed was to have not one son, like the Word who was with Him at that time, but to have many sons, just like the Word. And we stress that this is explained by 1 John 4, 8, and 16, that God is love. Love desires to express itself. And the more like oneself an object is, the more satisfactory it is as an object of love. And so God wanted many, many sons like Himself, and of course, like the Word. But in order to do that, He had to form man. And man had to have free choice. And God knew that some would choose to cooperate with Him in that. They would be people who would delight in the law of the Lord. They would be people of good and honest hearts. They would be people who would come to the light. They would be people who would love truth and believe truth and hunger and thirst for righteousness. They would be people who would desire to do His will once they heard it, who would follow the voice of the shepherd. Or, as we studied in the Beatitudes, and I don't think we could find a better description of those people, there would be people who were poor in spirit, and people who were merciful, and people who were hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and pure in heart, willing to suffer, all of these things that describe the individual who is turned toward God, and who is a spiritual nature, so that his spirit longs for the influence of God within his life. And God determined that though such individuals might be guilty of sin, He determined that they would be made into the image of His Son. But in order for that to be accomplished, of course, some things were necessary. He had to call them so as to separate them from the rest of mankind. And if they had sinned, and when they had sinned, they would have to be justified. In other words, declared innocent. For guilty individuals could never, never be like God's Son. But even when they were justified, cleansed, free from sin, no longer guilty, righteous by the grace of God on the basis of their faith, there was still a lot of glorifying that was necessary. And we talked about all of that over the course of this week. But I think today we need to ask, so what? There is a school of speech teaching that suggests a whole series of questions. And when you presented the facts, the thoughts, then you should always ask, so what? Some people want to get to the so what too quickly. They say, I want practical preaching. I don't like doctrinal preaching. Some others of us, particular preachers, enjoy the doctrine and sometimes fail to make the practical applications. The Apostle Paul never failed to do that. He always gave the doctrine, but then made practical applications to show us what it will mean in our lives. But those practical applications would have no authority behind them if they were not based upon the doctrine that had been presented in the very first place. What is the practical application of this? Well, there are two or three things that I'm going to mention. In the first place, if you're one of these who love the Lord, if you're one of these who has heard and answered His call, if you have been justified by the blood of Christ, and if you are being glorified, then by all means, my friends, you are somebody. A lady, when I came in the door Sunday morning, said to me, I'm just a nobody, but I'm glad to meet you. And I thought, well, that probably means you are somebody. If someone meets me and says, I've been an elder of this church for 40 years, and the time I've been an elder of this church, it has multiplied in size, and we have built this fine building, I know you're a nobody in the kingdom of God. A person who boasts that way is a nobody. But it's nobodies, it's real nobodies, who understand that they're nobodies, whom God takes and makes into somebodies. And you can rest assured, my friends, if you're one of God's called people, well, if the president called me, as little as I think of the president, if I got a phone call from the president, I'd be boasting about it. But God called you, and you have heard His call, and He's justified you, and He's glorifying you. You are special to God, and you should never forget that. You are more significant. You have more meaning in life than the greatest ball player or the greatest politician or the greatest artist or the greatest anything. And never, never sell yourself short. You are not anything in your own right, but you have become something because of what God has made of you by His grace and by His mercy. I think that this is a time when we ought to revisit Ephesians, the first chapter. I have appreciated that in the context of Romans 8 more than I have in any other respect. And I'd like for us just to look at what the writer says we are as he writes to Christians. In Ephesians 1, he says in verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already in heavenly places. Well, what are some of these? Well, he says, first of all, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What is that saying? Well, that's saying, of course, that He has made us one of those He foreknew. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that simply means that He chose us to make us something. Not because we were holy and without blame before Him. We were not. But He chose us as the ones whom He would justify and glorify. And this is because He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. He intended for us to be one of those many sons like Jesus Christ. And we're not this by natural birth. We are this by adoption, as God adopts us. And we're totally unworthy. It's as though a wealthy, well-educated man of great and high position, we'll say even a king, should go out and find a little urchin on the street with no education, dirty, and no titles of any kind, with nothing whatever to commend him. and take him and say, I'm going to make you my son. Now, of course, the first thing that's going to have to be done is to give him a bath, and they're going to have to put some good clothes on him, and they're going to have to begin educating him and training him and teaching him the manners of the court. But he's chosen that little fellow through no just worthiness of that little fellow at all, but he's chosen him to clean him up and make him his son. Now that's what God did before the foundation of the world. He chose us, if we love him and if we're willing to cooperate with him. He chose us unto adoption to be cleansed so that we can be his sons and can be his children. He made us accepted, verse 6, in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, we are justified, cleansed, made pure, made fit for the family of God. Not in our own right because of what he has done. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Solomon didn't know it. Even by inspiration, he struggled with the meaning of life. But he's made known to us the mystery of his will. He's made known to us his purpose. And in verse 11, it says that in him we have obtained an inheritance. The American Standard Version says, we have been made an heritage, suggesting we are what God gets out of this. A person's inheritance is what he gets out of a relationship or an activity in which he engages. And if that's the correct translation, the idea is God has made all this plan and created the world and then put man in it and planned the death of Christ and all that. What's he going to get out of this? You and me. That's what God gets out of. All that he has done. We are his heritage in Christ Jesus. And verse 13 says we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 2 of Ephesians tells us why. And we've really seen that, though it hasn't been emphasized. Verse 4, after describing our death in sin, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. These three qualities of God, mercy, love, and grace. I suggest to you that we can see those so beautifully illustrated in Adam. Here God has made Adam, and he's put him here on the earth to be his friend, to walk with him, to be his child. He's spoken of as the Son of God in the third chapter of Luke, to be his child. And the first time he has an opportunity, as it were, when Satan approaches, he violates the will of God, does the very thing God told him not to do, and even that in the face of the warning God had given that in the day you do it, you're going to die. Not physically, particularly, though that was inevitable, but you're going to be separated from me. We're not going to be friends anymore. Our relationship's going to be severed. And yet, Adam goes right on and does it and obeys Satan instead of God. Have you ever had a child do something that you told him not to, you warned him, if you do, this is going to happen, and he goes right on and does it. And it is absolutely irritating. But you endure it because you love him. And God looked at poor Adam out there hiding behind the tree, and he said, poor fellow. And that's mercy. That's what mercy is. It's pity. Poor fellow. And God called him. Adam, now that's the last thing you've expected. You'd expected God just to zap him and that's it. If I make something and I can't make it work, that's the end of it. I've wadded that many a piece of paper and thrown it in the wastebasket. I was trying to make something and it just wouldn't work like it's supposed to, and it's finished. And that God had a right to do that. No, he called Adam. Why? He loves him. Keep that word in mind. We're going to come back to it in a minute. He loves him. And not only does he love him, but by grace, he justifies him. At least he's willing. I don't know the rest of Adam's. He justified Abel, I know, on the basis of Abel's faith in him. Grace, mercy, love. And that, my friends, is exactly where we are. If we could just see ourselves where Adam was, after hiding behind the tree, having incurred the wrath of God, with no hope whatever of any promise that's been made of mercy, of grace, none, whatever. But there we are. We've sinned. And yet God calls us. God has had pity on us, and He calls us because He has in mind justice. Adam had no concept whatsoever of what it was going to cost God to justify him. You and I know that. We know that it was going to cost the life of God's own Son to justify us. And yet we sometimes keep hiding behind our tree, even when God is calling us. But if we are of the disposition and attitude to respond when God calls, then He justifies us and glorifies us and remakes us into the image of His Son by His grace, for there is absolutely nothing in us to deserve it. It's God's doing. It's God's doing. And all we do is simply just relax, as it were, and let God act in our lives as He sees fit. Or as the mother monkey, as we suggested in the first lesson, He's held out His arm. We just hold on. And if we'll hold on, He'll do the rest of it. Holding on to God, of course, involves obedience. I'm not questioning that. But the obedience is simply a matter of holding on. And those who, by God's grace and mercy and love, have heard the call, and then by their own love for God have responded to the call, that's what the book of Ephesians calls the church. And all that we could understand that, that's not a perfect representation, but if you remember our lesson from the other night, that each one of those represents an individual, and all of those individuals, actually through the ages, that God has called, who have responded to His call in faith, and have been justified by the blood of Christ. And don't forget that Abraham was justified by the death of Christ, just as you and I are. All of those who have thus been justified by the grace and goodness of God, those are the church. And I want to put that back on there, even if we have to hold it down with an arrow here. I want us to see that. That's the church. And in the third chapter, we get an opportunity to see the relationship here. Beginning in verse 8 of the third chapter, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent." Now, if, as far as I can see, this is the most concise statement we have in all the Bible of why God made the world. It's not difficult to believe that He made it. But why would He do it? That's the big question. Why? Well, He says He created all things in Christ Jesus to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What are we talking about? The church? Well, we're talking about an organization called an unknown. We're talking about a network of congregations. No. We're talking about autonomous congregations with elders and deacons. No, that's not it. We're talking about people. People who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and those people make known the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. It's been used sometimes to suggest that the church was created to preach the gospel. Well, it's supposed to preach the gospel. There's no question about that. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is that just as this piece of furniture makes known the manifold ability of the carpenter, I couldn't do that. You ought to see some of the stuff I've tried to put together. I can't even put together when it's pre-manufactured. But this demonstrates the power, the skill of the carpenter. He knew something about wood. He knew something about finishing. He knew something about carpentry. And this makes known the ability of the carpenter. Now the church, people, you and I, who have accepted the call, make known to principalities and powers, not to people, but to angels, and even to Satan himself, the manifold wisdom of God in doing something that no one even dreamed he could do, no one could possibly have devised, and even the apostles, the prophets, and the angels, and Satan couldn't even understand when he told them what he was doing. It was just too much to comprehend, according to 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. And when you look at us, taken out of the gutter, and just as Adam was, from behind their tree, if you please, taken out, sin, having sinned, being condemned, without hope on our own merit, with nothing we could do possibly to save ourselves, doomed to eternal damnation, touch them up and make them children of God and change them into the likeness of Jesus Christ at the cost of giving the man himself, who is the model, to die. It's unthinkable on human terms, but God did it. And when we talk about being glorified, it's by becoming more and more like Jesus. But how could we know how to become more and more like Jesus except for the fact that He came down and became one of us, and God said, now there He is. That's what you're supposed to be. You be that. You be that. Now let's go back to Romans 8. That's the first therefore. The first therefore is who you are, and don't you ever forget it. Who you are. Now the next therefore is not translated therefore. Same word though. In verse 31, what then shall we say? That's the same word you get therefore in other places. What then shall we say to these things? You know, I have known some people who have been called and who have responded joyfully to the call of God and have been justified by the blood of Christ and were demonstrating that quality of character that cooperates with God and becoming more and more like Jesus every day, who were scared to death to die and meet the Lord in judgment. I remember one couple who had perhaps done more to spread the gospel of Christ and whose example and influence had been more effective than any other two people in a large area of the country. Churches all over the place looked to them, not a preacher, but looked to them as example, as an encourager, as a financial assistant. Just wonderful people. And yet they spent their last days fearful of meeting God in judgment. God didn't intend that. In the view of the fact that God has predestined us to be His children, what then shall we say? If God is for us, and is there any question in the light of all this that God is for us? Do you get any thought whatever that God is some kind of ogre that's sitting up there in heaven just looking for an opportunity to zap people? He had every opportunity you could ask with Adam and with you and me. That's not what God wants to do. God wants to save us. God wants to make us like His Son. And if He is for us, who's going to be against us? Who can stop Him? And who can stop us, really? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how should He not with Him also give us all things? Who should bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan, of course, tried it, but God stopped his mouth with the sacrifice of Jesus. It is God, and God certainly is not going to make any charge against us. He's the one that's justified us. Instead of charging us with sin, He's declared us innocent when we were charged, even at the price of His Son. Who is He who condemns? Is Christ going to speak up and condemn us? He's not going to condemn us. Satan, God, Christ, these are the only ones who could condemn us with any significance. Satan can't. His mouth's been shut. God won't, because He's the one who's justified us. And certainly Christ will not, because He's the one who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's up there before the throne of God pleading for us. He's not going to be condemning us. He's on our side. He's our lawyer, if you please, before the court. We have no fear. Of course, there are two possibilities that we need to consider. Now, this whole thing is love and love. It's God's love that brought all this about. It's our love that responds. And the only way possible that this tie, this predestination could be defeated would be for the love of one of us, either our love for God or God's love for us, to be interrupted. Is that possible? Well, it's possible, but for this kind of person, it's not probable. And there's no reason why our love should be destroyed by anything that comes our way. I believe that's what he's discussing beginning with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is, from our love for Christ. I believe that's what's meant there. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? Are those things going to stop us from loving God? Not us! Now there's some people who, when they face famine and get hungry, say, well, God just doesn't love me, and if I'm not going to serve a God that would let me get hungry like this. There are some people who, when they lose a child or lose their own health, they're going to say, well, you know, I have no more use for God. I've wrestled with people of that disposition and attitude to try to plead with them not to blame God, but they're going to blame God anyway. But the person who has a true faith in God, as Job, who's been mentioned this week, and Solomon, who's been mentioned this week, and particularly Paul, who wrote these things, all these things are going to actually make him love God more. And you have, getting back to that passage I pointed out as one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, or 12th chapter rather, where Paul, in verse 7, speaks about this thorn in the flesh that has come upon him. And it was dreadful, and it caused him more pain probably than we've ever really imagined. He prayed that God would take it away. But God didn't take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And did that cause Paul to stop loving God because God didn't take that away? No. He said, I can see some good in it. It humbled me. And so he goes on in verse 9, the latter part of the verse, and says, therefore, God's not going to take it away. God will let it be. I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But it didn't stop there. He said, I've learned from that to endure some other things without failing in my love for God. I take pleasure in infirmities. He's talked about that just now, that thorn in the flesh, but he goes on, in reproaches. I'm not going to let that stop me from loving God. His grace is sufficient. If His grace is sufficient to let me deal with this infirmity, His grace is sufficient to let me deal with reproaches when somebody attacks me and abuses me in some way. In needs, there's famine. If I get hungry, as He did, He speaks of being hungry and cold and naked. But that didn't cause Him to stop loving God. In persecutions, think of how often He was persecuted. They beat him on the back and put him with his feet in stocks in a cold dungeon of a prison. Does that cause him to stop loving God? No, he's singing praise to God. You can't interfere with His love. He's the one that said love never fails. And if we truly love God, we'll love Him whatever comes our way. In distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. No. If we are what God, those people, that kind of people God has foreknown, those things that we endure are not going to cause us to quit loving God. And if we keep loving God, you can rest assured that nothing is going to change the love of God to us. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, God loves me in life. He's shown it in so many ways. Do I think that death is going to interfere with God's love for me? He's not going to suddenly quit loving me. If He's been providing life, breath, and all things for me in this life, He's not going to suddenly quit loving and providing for me. Death is not going to change His love, nor life. If I live a long, long life, He's not going to love me till I'm 70, and then if by His grace I live longer, He's not going to quit loving me. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, and that may even refer to the devil. He can't stop God from loving me, or good angels can't either. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. I can't get so high up in a plane or in a rocket that I'll escape His love, or go so deep into the heart of the earth that I'll escape His love, nor any other created thing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we do not allow those things to interfere with our love, those things that we've mentioned, distress, famine, and persecution and sufferings, if we don't allow that to interfere with our love, there's certainly nothing going to interfere with God's love. And so our love and God's love, that mutual love, holds us together. It holds us together. Well, the third, therefore, is found a good long way off. I really think the 9th through the 11th chapters of Romans are kind of a parenthesis in which he's discussing questions that arise regarding Israel, and we'll not go into all of that. But I believe we are back to the theme in the 12th chapter. And the very first verse of the 12th chapter, I beseech you, therefore. And I believe that therefore goes right back to the 8th chapter and to all that God has done for us. Perhaps the latter part of the 11th chapter goes back to that when he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore." In view of all that God has worked out and the place that he has permitted you to occupy in his plan, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in view of what he has done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why should I give my body a sacrifice to God? Because God, in the person of his Son, gave his body a sacrifice for me. And having given a sacrifice like that for me, how can I withhold this body from him? Why should I sacrifice it to sin, to the devil? We're going to sacrifice it to something. Why should I sacrifice it to sin? There's every reason for me to give it to God. And how do I do that? Well, by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind, or your mind, paraphrasing, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Get your mind turned in the direction of God. Don't let your mind be influenced by the world around you, but let your mind be controlled by your awareness of God and of your relationship to him. And when you get your mind properly turned toward God, then the body will take care of itself. And beginning in verse 3, he says, "I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't go boasting about your faith. Don't go boasting because I'm poor in spirit. Just the moment you start boasting about being poor in spirit, you've lost your poverty of spirit. You've lost, like a fellow I heard about that got a medal for being the humblest fellow in the church and then took it away from him because he wore it. You know, when you start boasting about being poor in spirit, you cease to be poor in spirit. When you begin to boast of your faith, you cease to have faith. For the very nature of faith is to depend on God in recognition of your own bankruptcy. Don't boast of your love so that people will praise you, because love seeketh not its own. Realize that whatever you, and you are somebody. I get back to that first point. You are somebody, but it's not in your own life. It's because of what has been done for you. And then he goes on to speak about our being but members of the body. And whatever we accomplish is accomplished because of the impulses that come into us from the head, who is Christ. And then beginning with verse 9, he begins to talk about the character of Christ. He didn't call it that. But you just read through that. That's Jesus. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Psalm 45, verses 9 and 10. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Quoted in Hebrews concerning Jesus. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor giving preference to one another. Seeking to give honor to others rather than to self. Not lagging in diligence. Or you can just go on. That's Jesus. While you're here on earth, become as much like Jesus as you possibly can. And that goes right on through the 13th chapter in verse 10. And then verse 11 of the 13th chapter. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when it is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of life. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness. Once you realize that you are one whom God foreknew, and that God is seeking to glorify you for that eternal life within his family, around his table, one of his children, as his one of his sons. How could we engage in revelry and drunkenness and licentiousness and lewdness and strife and envy? We're trying to become what God is intending to make us, like Jesus, and if we're what we're supposed to be, we're cooperating with him. And we can't live that kind of life. In contrast with that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. But if I may conclude with what I sought to conclude with yesterday morning, try as hard as we will, we'll not accomplish it in this life. But one day he'll come and take us home to be with him. And there he will transform this body which prevents us really from being. I don't believe we can be like Jesus as long as we're in this fleshly body. It's a hindrance, it's a handicap, and become more of that in some ways all the time. But he'll take this body and transform it into the likeness of his glorious body. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Was it last Sunday morning we sang the Sands of Time here? Someplace I was recently, we sang it. And it made an impression on me I had never obtained. It's describing somebody dying. And I really guess I hadn't observed that. The sands of time are sinking. Gradually I'm moving out of time. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've longed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's what God made us for. And may God help us to keep that goal constantly in our mind and to strive toward it, to press for it, and to put out of our life anything that would hinder us from obtaining it by God's grace. That last verse I read a moment ago said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that in baptism. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27. If anyone here has not responded to that, we would encourage you to do so, and let us assist you in being baptized into Christ, that you may be justified, that you may one day sit down at God's table as one of his children, just like the Son, whom he loved so much, pure, godly, without the stain of sin at all. We stand and sing to encourage you.